Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Now, when Father spoke, he basically just opened his mouth and the Summa came out, which was really amazing. As I was going through my talk, I thought I should probably mention, make sure you're familiar with a few names which are going to come up in my talk. It has a lot of Aquinas, but it's not just Aquinas, right? So most of you are familiar with Albert the Great. His feast day was just this Wednesday. A few of you mentioned that, so that was good to hear. And he was a teacher of St. Thomas Aquinas. So St. Albert the Great was born around 1204, dies around 1280. So I just like to think that his life spans a whole 1200s. He was a teacher in the order when Thomas Aquinas entered. Thomas Aquinas studied with him. Albert taught at Paris. He taught at the Dominican House of Studies in Cologne, Germany. He was provincial for a while. Apparently he was a little strict as provincial. There's a story that they had a rule against riding horses, and some of the brothers rode horses to the general chapter, elected Albert, and then he gave them penances for riding horses. And maybe he was also not grateful for being elected because he preferred to be a teacher. So there might be a couple things going on there. And he was a bishop for a couple years as well, which is important because one of his sacramental works, one that I translated on the Body of the Lord, is not very scholastic in style, or it's very poetic as well as scholastic. So I tend to think you can talk about the more scholastic works are kind of like espresso. They've got the good stuff, but they're very concentrated, and especially at the beginning, it'd be hard to take in a lot of it at once. And Albert's On the Body of the Lord, it's more like a latte. It's sort of a little more beautiful language, probably up in those honey oat milk lattes. You'll understand why honey when I get to the quotes. So I'm going to share some quotes from that text of St. Albert as well. Another name that will come up, I'm going to talk about Hugh of St. Victor a little bit. Hugh of St. Victor is not a Dominican. He lived before the Dominican order was founded. He's in the 1100s, and he's a priest of the Abbey of St. Victor in Paris, and he writes an important work, De Sacramentis, on the sacraments of the Christian faith, although it's not just about our seven sacraments. It goes through all the different mysteries. But Thomas Aquinas and Albert read him, and he has some very, very beautiful insights that I'll draw on a little bit as well. And then you need to know the name Peter Lombard, which probably many of you do. He actually probably studied with Hugh at the School of St. Victor in Paris, then eventually became Bishop of Paris, and he wrote a textbook, The Sentences, which becomes a very important textbook at the University of Paris, and Albert and Thomas and all other professors there in theology comment on Peter Lombard's Sentences. I had a student ask, sentences? Like, we write sentences in third grade, what? But sentences more meaning statements or quotes from different authorities. He collects quotes from different church fathers, especially ones where there seem, and Augustine, one of the church fathers and later writers, and sometimes purposefully picks quotes that there seems to be a little bit of contradiction or question about, sometimes reconciles them himself, sometimes doesn't completely. So it's a really great source book for fruitful university discussion. Anyways, just those names will come up in the talk. And I mean, part of what we do at a retreat is we get together with other people to speak to them, to a fellowship, to study and enter these truths of doctrine together. So we're going to do this not only with Aquinas, but with a few others. Okay, so my talk here is a little bit about the sacramental setting of the Eucharist, particularly going to talk about the sacraments as signs and the Eucharist as a sign. So sacraments are signs and causes, right? Thomas is going to define a sacrament as a sign of holiness that makes men holy, a sign that's also a cause. The causality of the sacraments is related to the power of the mysteries of Christ's life, which Father talked about. The sacraments are these instruments through which Christ acts. And again, Father talked about that a lot. So I want to talk about the sacraments as signs. First of all, just very briefly reflect on the idea of a sign. Now, I don't want to be banal here. Sometimes when we just start with looking at the world around us, we don't get much deeper. One of my worst Catholic school theology memories was we were studying sacraments, and it was fourth grade, and the teacher gave us this superficial and confusing lesson. I don't remember who the teacher was, so no judgment on her, but judgment on what we're taught. And it was like, sacraments are signs. The church is a sacrament. Stop signs are signs. Draw a sign. And that was like the lesson. I was so confused. Like, there's seven sacraments and the church. Like, she was doing a little bit of Lumen Gentium, but didn't explain it. And then we just drew pictures of signs. Like, okay. I mean, you can go further, but we didn't go further. That was probably, for me, a moment of beginning to realize a Dominican vocation, because I remember thinking, uh-oh, I really love the things of God and the sacraments. I'm probably going to want to talk about these in my life, but I am never going to talk about them in this boring and superficial way. Now, my freshmen might not agree that class is not ever boring. It's a required course, so some of them probably think theology is boring, but at least not a superficial, right? And not intrinsically boring. If there's boringness, it's on them most of the time. Anyways, so, but still, look at this idea of signs, right? There are signs everywhere in our life. Stop signs, okay, fourth grade teacher. Emojis, out of order signs, the menu in our favorite coffee shop, right? But this idea that the world has signs in it, that's part of the nature of the world, and God draws on what is built into creation in giving us the sacraments, right? This ties into the idea that God accommodates us and our humanity through the sacramental system that Father Gregory talked about. And we can reflect on signs with St. Augustine for a second from De Doctrina Christiana, right? He says there's natural signs in the world. Smoke is a sign of fire. That's a classic example. A knocked over trash can in the city is a sign of raccoons, right? A friend waving at you is a sign of their interest in you, desire to talk to you. You can also divide signs into signs that are effects and signs that are causes, right? Smoke is an effect of fire. It lets you know it's there. When your friend looks at you with an affectionate expression, that expression is an effect, a sign of the love your friend has for you. In a way, the whole world is an effect of the creative power of God and is a sign. Since it is good and a gift, right? Genesis, God saw that it was good. It's also a sign of God's love for us. So this ability of the created order to signify is deeply built into the nature of creation. You could even ask, could God create anything that wouldn't be a sign of him in some way? No. You have to presuppose someone to read the sign, I guess. But, I mean, even if God created something weird and boring, although God wouldn't because God is wise, but, like, if God, like, traded just, like, a slug or something or a piece of cosmic rock, that still exists and in so expresses God's existence, right? And, of course, the rich and good and beautiful and complex world in which we're in expresses much more of God, right? You could call this the sacramentality of creation. Beautiful, rich topic. A lot of poetry builds on and digs into this idea. Now, some signs, not as many, but some are causes which express the effects that will come. The drip of the coffee maker is a sign of the cup of coffee that will be brewed. Me leaving the house in the morning with a key is a sign and cause that I'm going to turn on the car and head out to commute to my university. It's also a sign I got to the key ring before the sister who commutes with me. Usually she gets to the key ring first, but she likes driving more, so it doesn't really bother me. If you're in Texas, smoke is actually probably a sign and cause of smoked meat. So the Knights of Columbus are smoking turkeys for Thanksgiving. There's just a lot of smoked meat going on in Houston. If you ever come to University of St. Thomas, one of the top 10 smoked barbecue pits is just on the corner of campus. Okay, so these signs, effects, and causes. Some signs, some natural things are signs by their very nature, right? Water, because it can wash, is a sign of washing. but there's also signs formed by human culture, right? Bread is a sign formed by human culture. It needs to be taken and made. And sometimes you can even tell if someone gives you bread, which culture they're from or what their background is, whether it's this Italian bread or this other way of making bread, the flat bread, the tortilla, right? Now, continuing to reflect on signs, probably the most common type of sign actually is language, right? The spoken word. Physical signs that, in a way that is very amazing, carry intellectual meaning, right? And in a way, speech is natural to the human being, but it's also shaped by culture and convention, right? Language changes over time. You need to learn language from the society in which you're in. And it really is interesting to think about language as sign, right? I mean, Father Gregory in his talk made all these noises with his throat and mouth, physical like noises. And then you all are receiving like a spiritual insight into some of the deepest truths of the faith through that, right? You're laughing, thinking, and prayerfully pondering deep spiritual truths. And when God gives us the sacraments as signs, it draws on these different levels of sign, right? Depending on what sacrament you're looking at, but there's often the natural physical element, water, washing, oil, anointing. Then there is a certain shaping by human culture, particularly the Mediterranean culture that Jesus is in, the Middle Near Eastern culture that Jesus is in, right? We have olives made into oil, bread, wine, as opposed to rice or beer or other things. And then we have the language of speech, right? The words, the form. Father gave us the quick lesson on the four causes, and we have an analogous application of those to the sacraments, right? In which the matter, the element, and gesture of the sacrament is specified or shaped or formed by the words. So this level of word. St. Albert likes to talk about the uncreated word speaking in the created word. When he talks about the Eucharist, the uncreated word Christ speaks in the power of the created word, which is very beautiful and profound. So we want to look at this idea of God giving us the sacraments as signs, again, as this accommodation to our human nature, as speaking to us in a way that we are naturally made to receive speech, right? And of course, it reflects the incarnation. Father talked about this a lot, so just to touch very lightly, right, that the Christ, in the person of Christ, we have the eternal word taking on human nature, becoming visible, touchable, able to be heard, to reveal the Father to us and to take away our sins. On the cross, we have the ascending and descending mediation in which Christ offers perfect obedient love and worship to the Father, and grace, forgiveness, and mercy is given to humanity. And this trajectory continues in the sacraments, particularly the Mass. Right? Aquinas will talk about the sacraments as for the worship of God, ascending mediation, sanctification of man, and we coming in contact with this power of Christ. So there's a proper reflecting or a continuation of the same wisdom that gives us the incarnation in giving us the sacraments. Okay, God didn't have to give us sacraments, right? It's a type of fittingness that God gives us the sacraments. You always have these people, the non-Catholic students in my introductory class, well, or even Catholics, why do we have to confess our sins to a priest? Why can't we confess them to God alone, right? People don't always ask this question about the Eucharist, probably because confessing your sins to a priest is harder. Receiving the Eucharist is, it feels like you're getting a gift more obviously. But I mean, the answer is God could have made it so that we just confessed our sins to God alone. We had some sort of spiritual prayer, received grace of deeper union with Christ. God could have done that, right? Thomas says God didn't have to give us the sacraments. It's a necessity of fittingness. It was fitting and appropriate. And the beautiful thing whenever we have an argument from fittingness is that we're dealing with God's freedom, but even more importantly, God's wisdom. So when you have an argument from fittingness, well, God didn't have to do it this way, you need to then ask the question, why? What is the reason of wisdom for which he did it this way? So you actually open up a bigger, deeper theological reflection whenever you have a reason of fittingness. So I want to take a little bit of time and look at this fittingness of receiving sacraments from God, that God grants us his grace and deeper union encounter with Christ through the sacraments. Now, the medieval theologians, Hugh of St. Victor does this first, but it gets into Peter Lombard's Sentences, and then from there into Albert Aquinas, Alexander of Hales, and all the other people commenting on the Sentences, is this threefold reason for which God gave us the sacrament. So a triple wisdom here. And they sort of sum it up in this phrase of humility, instruction, and exercise. And God gave us sacraments for humility, instruction, and exercise. This is one of my favorite articles in the third part of the Summa, and I've come back to it as a scholar and as someone in prayer as well many times. Now, it's actually interesting. Hugh of St. Victor starts with humility, sort of this general orientation of our attitude towards God as humble. Aquinas is actually going to put instruction first because of the Dominican emphasis on the primacy of the intellect. He actually, in his Summa, reorders Hugh's structure. In my talk now, I'm going to start with humility and exercise and end with instruction and open that up into a bigger reflection on the signs of the Eucharist. So sort of honoring Aquinas' order, but making that preeminent place the third place. Okay, so humility. So these medieval theologians see the sacraments as a moment to exercise a certain humility. And in this overall sweep, this recognition that the sacraments fit within the whole sweep of salvation history, they actually tie the sacraments and their humility to that first act of disobedience that Adam and Eve did, eating the fruit. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They used a part of physical creation, a lower good, to sin against God. So there's a action involving something physical in this first sin. And these medieval authors give us, they propose to us that by using the physical elements of the sacraments or the physical gestures, right, in confession we're speaking, that we are in a way acting against that first act of disobedience by obediently coming to God to receive grace in the way he asks us to. And they say there's a certain humility in dealing with these physical objects. We're not just communing with God in sort of a perfect spiritual contemplation. We're obediently using physical objects, kind of recognizing through sin we interact. It's hard for us to interact with spiritual things. It's easy for us to interact with physical things in a sort of humility in then using these physical things in our worship of God and in our reception of grace, deepening our relationship with the Lord. So it's a beautiful reflection when we receive the Eucharist that we are actually obeying the Lord. Take, eat, this is my body, right? We love the Eucharist, so often we're just, of course I want to do this, but it's great when the love and desire of our heart corresponds with what we've been told to do in obedience, right? And the church law is to receive obedience, to receive the Eucharist once a year, but Jesus, you know, tells us take, eat, and we can see ourselves as obeying him every time we receive the Eucharist. The mystics will compare the Eucharist to the tree of life, eating from the tree of life that Adam and Eve, the tree that they were supposed to eat from, but which they didn't because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that when we receive the Eucharist, we kind of step into this typology of through Christ, who, of course, is a new Adam, who reverses Adam's disobedience by his obedience. But we, in Christ, share in doing this by receiving the sacraments, following the church laws related to this in regard to the sacraments. And this is beautiful, right? We can extend it to the liturgy, right? When we obey the church law about the liturgy, we go to a church, we stand when we're supposed to stand, we sit when we're supposed to sit. In a way, this applies also to priests who can be tempted to do their own weird thing at the liturgy. You've probably experienced that, not here, definitely not here, but somewhere. If you haven't, praise the Lord. But it's something really wrong about doing disobedience at the liturgy. You're supposed to be obeying the Lord, going against Adam and Eve, and you're acting like Adam and Eve in the garden, being disobedient. Very problematic. Sometimes with lay people, the temptation is to join a group that's not fully in communion with the church. Sort of the sense of, well, I like their liturgy better. They're not fully in communion with the church, but I'm going to go there instead, right? We'd say that's a failure in that obedient aspect of the sacraments, which allows us to exercise humility in receiving the sacraments as Christ gave them and as the church, insofar as it has legitimate authority to tell us how to receive them, to receive them that way. The second way in which the sacraments in God's wisdom interact with human nature is through exercise. Okay, exercise, right? When you walk in procession, you're burning calories, right? When you do baptism in the early church, where you like go down into the water, it's cold, you like get exercise and burn calories. No, right? No. It's a hard word to translate, exercitatio. I translate it as exercise, but it's not about, you know, physically getting exercise, although that's good for our physical and mental health, and we can serve the Lord by caring for our physical and mental health, but that's not the way to understand this, right? It's actually very beautiful. Hugh of St. Victor, who, he's got the book of Genesis in his mind as he's explicating the sacraments. He actually connects exercise to Cain. Now, Cain, you know, kills Abel, his brother, but then becomes a wanderer on the earth. He becomes a wanderer on the earth. He's got a mark. He's not going to be killed, but his penance is to wander. He's not able to firmly integrate into society, and it's this sort of scatteredness. And Hugh of St. Victor gives us this idea of human life as though we're very scattered as a result of sin. It's hard for us to concentrate on physical things, sort of this restlessness, right? Hugh has kind of a funny passage where he tries to list things that we can't keep doing. So he's like, humans sit, and then they get tired of sitting, and they fail at sitting. Like, can you fail at sitting? I think third graders fail at sitting and get up and run around the classroom, right? We stand, and then we get tired, and we fail at standing. We walk, we get tired, and fail at walking, right? But it's true, we need this variety and this change, right? I don't think it's just because of sin, this restlessness. A lot of it is, but also we just are physical-based human beings, and you know, we need variety. The only thing it seems that people don't like fail at doing is like scrolling on the iPhone. People can like do it and do it and do it. And I was like, is that an exception? No, because if you're just scrolling on the iPhone, you basically are wandering through the world like Cain, not settling on anything, but moving from idea to idea in kind of a restless, problematic way, right? So that's an interesting thought that I think if Hugh of St. Victor is writing nowadays, like, don't be like Cain, just wandering through the world aimlessly, right? Because of the mark of sin that makes you unable to concentrate on the good, the iPhone scrolling. But anyways, I haven't seen that here. Just, again, freshmen, that's not all of them, but it's a challenge for some. A challenge from professor, how much do you like squelch them during class and how much do you not, you know? Anyways, so according to Hugh of St. Victor, God gives us the liturgy in a merciful way. God recognizes we need a certain variety. And in the sacraments, and Hugh has a liturgical mind as well, and there's elements of this in Aquinas's appropriation of this teaching, that the differences between the sacraments and the variation in the liturgy has mercy on this changeableness of the human spirit and enables us to have some change, have some variation, but have it in a way that keeps us focused on the things of God, right? In the liturgy, Dominican liturgy especially, right? Father talked to us about how one side stands and the other side sits and gave a very beautiful spiritual interpretation of that. It also helps us with our restlessness on this physical level, right? We stand, we sit, there's incense. A different person does the first reading of the Office of Readings. Someone else does the second reading of the Office of Readings. We walk up and receive the Eucharist. We come back and pray. There's the variations and the beauty, right? It draws us into the liturgy. So I talked about obedience to the church's liturgical rules. Here we also have a real mandate for those planning liturgy to make it beautiful, right? You want it to be a variety that is attractive to help people stay with the things of God. So, and this enables us to deepen our knowledge and love of God, right? We aren't angels who have perfect insights and perfect decisions in a second. We need to spend time, right? That's not pop psychology. That's one of the love languages, right? Time spent together. Well, God, that's one of God's love languages for us, in that he gives us the liturgy in a way that gives us time to, ways to be with him in time, you know. You can compare it maybe to athletics, right? There's a strengthening of muscles as things are practiced. In the liturgy, we're able to deepen our practice virtue, right? Of course, most central is the grace we receive from Christ, from God's action in the sacrament. But the liturgical setting, with its variation and its ability to take up time in our day, helps to prepare us and helps us to practice virtue, prepare us to receive the Eucharist. Exercise. Okay, so instruction. Now, before we talk about the sacraments as giving us instruction, this is, of course, one of these three which Dominicans love the most, we need to mention just a little bit about the power of the sacraments. So sacraments, of course, are not just any type of sign. They're instituted by Christ. They have power. The signs teach about the inner spiritual reality in which God works within us, right? Jesus, in his life, stretches out his hand and heals the crippled man. Sense the stretching out of hand, there's a sign of what's going on, but there's power which goes out into that man and heals him, right? So when we're talking about the sacraments as signs, we're talking about them as instructive signs of the power and grace we receive. St. Albert says, he's very interesting because he wants to talk about the sign value of sacraments coming from the matter and the causality coming from the form, which is I don't think it's 100% that way. The form also signifies what's going on. But he says the causality of the sacraments does not extend beyond their signification. The causality of the sacraments extends only as far as their signification, indicating that we need to be attentive to the signification of the sacraments to receive instruction from them, to understand the grace, the gift, the type of encounter with Christ, the type of healing that we receive in the sacrament. So let's apply this to the Eucharist. Keeping an eye on time here. So I want to ponder for a minute the signs of the Eucharist along with Albert and Aquinas in particular. So there's a deep wisdom in the fact that Christ gives us a Eucharist under the appearances of bread and wine, right? He could have used other things, but he doesn't. So if we look at some of these layers of meaning to help us appreciate, to enter into the wisdom, the instruction of this sign. So for example, Christ could have given us a Eucharist under the appearances of a rock, right? A rock has substance and accidents. God could have transubstantiated a rock into his body. I mean, well, that's a great idea, right? The Old Testament says God is a rock. Christ says he's the cornerstone. We've got our typology. We've got the rooting in the language of Christ. You could make a really great monstrance for a rock. You could adore the Lord, right? In the Middle Ages, they have a problem with occasionally mice getting into the tabernacle and nibbling on the Eucharist. There's always a question of how we understand that. They always think it's bad. St. Albert talks about how much penance the sacristan needs to do if he lets that happen. So it's not okay, but if the Eucharist was a rock, that wouldn't be a problem, right? Priests would have really great upper body strength. They'd be doing exercise while they receive the Eucharist, right? That's a great idea. But of course, we know it's not because, you know, Jesus has a better great idea, and that's not what he gave us, right? So what would be missing if we had the Eucharist under appearances of a rock? Well, you know, elderly priests would have trouble carrying the Eucharist. No, that's not the issue. We wouldn't receive communion, right? We wouldn't receive communion. So we adore the Lord, but adoration is a prolongation of the moment in which the priest elevates the host during Mass. The monstrance and the moments of adoration crystallize that moment from the Mass. Actually, the elevation of the host during Mass actually began in Paris a little bit before the time that Alberton and Aquinas were there. You had Mass offered before then, but you didn't have that moment of holding up and adoring the Lord. And our adoration, again, comes from that moment. And we want to think of our Eucharistic adoration as that moment, right? Adoring the Lord because we love the Lord, because we want to be with the Lord, but adoring the Lord who we will receive later, who we will receive later. Pope Benedict, in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, has a really beautiful chapter where he talks about this, the deepening Eucharistic amazement of the Church. It's sort of a parallel to development of doctrine, a development of Eucharistic amazement. And he kind of traces the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist, you know, has been there in the Church from the time of the Last Supper, but the way in which the Church more and more deeply recognizes and adores the Lord in the Eucharist and expresses that liturgically has evolved as time has gone on. And we're really in a time where Eucharistic adoration seems to be a place where the Lord speaks to the hearts of so many and desires to be active, right? But when we adore the Lord, we're not adoring the Lord the way we would adore the Lord if the Lord had transubstantiated a rock. We're actually adoring the Lord under the appearances of bread. And that is super important, right? It reminds us of the Last Supper. We're also contemplating a Lord who wants to nourish us, right? Who wants this union with us, who wants us to receive him. We come to him, but of course our desire is only there because of a prior grace and a prior drawing by the Lord. And it's very beautiful to remember this great desire that the Lord has to give himself to us in the Eucharist. Okay, so here's where I want to give you a couple quotes from Albert the Great to help us think about this. There's actually a very interesting theme in Albert's theology where he talks about how much Christ wants to be received in the Eucharist, expressed by giving us Eucharist under bread. So Albert actually applies the phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, to Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, when I first read that, I thought, that's a little light? Like, this is a really solemn moment. Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood. God loves a cheerful giver. Like, isn't that about, like, giving to the homeless person? Right? And it's not a translation issue because the Latin is hilaritate is one of the words used, at least in the theology around that verse. But for Albert, joy, cheerfulness, maybe we can translate it as joy rather than cheerfulness, is a sign of wholeheartedness. He says that Christ gives the Eucharist with desire and joy is a sign that Christ's giving of his life is done completely willingly. So St. Albert writes, and Albert has an interesting attentiveness to like emotion and experience in some of his writings that is not excluded in other scholastic writings, but is not always given the same attention. He says, if any sadness of heart was felt in giving, Christ did not give himself completely in this gift. For that is given, that alone is given, which is fully given. And in the Eucharist, Christ held nothing back for himself, conferring on us all the gifts of his humanity and divinity. Now, Albert's not saying that Christ doesn't suffer sadness and pain in the Passion, but that particularly in giving himself in the Eucharist, there was a great desire, right? And we have that quote, Luke 22:15, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So Albert's meditating on that verse. And in this desire of Christ to give himself completely in the Eucharist, he's expressing the Father, right? This is tying back to the Trinitarian outpouring. The Father generates the Son, inspirates the Spirit, but that the desire of God to give and share his life extends into our order, into the world in which Christ, God desires to communicate the divine life to us through the sacraments. You see sort of Johannine theology here, that Christ reveals the Father in this desire to come to us. And you have an extension of the dynamism of the incarnation, right? God gave his son. And in the John's Gospel, that's talking about the incarnation, but then it's extended in the Eucharist, like this giving through his death, this giving through the Eucharist. Just to give you another quote from St. Albert. Albert says, Christ desired with desire, who communicated himself to his own from the intimate affection of his heart and he endured death rejoicing, who in dying did not slip away from his friends, but remained with them in communion in the gift he gave. So it's a very, very beautiful text. And again, Albert doesn't think that Christ didn't suffer when he endured death, but there was a rejoicing or joy about the project, the desire to redeem humanity, bring humanity in it to the communion of the Trinity. So we need, and it's very good for us to be reminded of Christ's desire to come to us, right? God wants our holiness more than we do. When we turn to him, it's because he draws us. Okay, looking at the time, let me just say a couple more things about this signification of bread and wine. So we can look at the Old Testament cultural signification of bread and wine, right? Psalm 104 talks about wine, which gladdens the heart of man, and bread with strength, with bread which strengthens man's heart. There's many places in the Old Testament where we see that bread is the staff of life. Bread gives strength. Just to briefly touch on a couple, you can meditate on them more deeply. Elijah eats the bread brought to him by a raven, and he walks 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of this bread. In the Exodus, they eat the manna, the bread from heaven. So the Eucharist is this bread which is meant to strengthen us during our life, right? You might feel like you're more like Elijah walking by yourself to the mountain of the Lord, or you might feel like you're more like the people of Israel on the Exodus with all these other people who support you sometimes, that are sometimes annoying, but you're having to travel with them, right? And the Eucharist, that they're both given bread to strengthen them in both of those situations, right? And you've probably experienced, you know, in your own life, there's moments where you're tired and you're hungry and you eat and you feel strengthened. And that is the Lord's drawing on that experience and symbolism in giving us the Eucharist as bread, right? We rise at 5 a.m. in our convent. We don't eat breakfast till about 7 a.m. So I've been praying before then, but sometimes you're tired and feeling kind of gross and glad that only the Lord has to deal with you before, you know, that early in the morning. Sometimes it's great, but sometimes it's not. And then you go to the table and there's coffee and toast and peanut butter, and like you just, the carbs hit your bloodstream and you feel great, right? There's a sense of strength and energy. Okay, I can face the day. Now, we also prayed, so the grace of that prayer is probably also mixing into the experience at that time, but that sense of breakfast carbs, bread giving strength, right? And the Lord, in giving us the Eucharist under the appearances of bread, wants to say something like that to us, remind us that the Eucharist is meant to give us spiritual strength. All right, just a word about wine. So what does wine teach us? Bread is an everyday sort of food, the basic staff, the staff of life strength. Wine is a little bit more celebratory, right? Wine relaxes us. It can make conversation easier. By giving us the Eucharist under this species of wine, Christ tells us that he wants to add this joy and meaning to our life. There's a very fun piece of Albert's theology where he's determined to prove that wine is the absolute best drink ever known to humanity. And you don't need to prove that to make the theological point, right? Wine is good, brings people together, gives joy, and Christ wants to do that in our life. But Albert is a scientist, so he actually goes through like every drink he can think of. He says, you know, mature adults are best nourished by wine. But, and he goes through, he's like, well, you can give milk to children, and if you're sick, you should drink barley water. We don't do that. Albert is German, so he has to talk about beer, and he heroically subordinates the national to the theological and says beer is harder to digest, so wine is better. And he lists all these other drinks, right? Lye, which I actually think is a poison. It's a weird list. Mead, spiced vinegar, try that one. Apple juice, fruit juice in general, rose water, violet water, broom plant water, and all the other liquids you can squash out of any type of plant. And then to be complete, he actually also notes that farmers put swamp water on their fields, but that's not good for people to drink. So swamp water is out. And it's funny. It's a kind of a fun meditation, but you realize he's emphasizing the great goodness that Christ wants to give to us in the Eucharist, right? It's better than all these other things that he lists, but that way of emphasizing the Eucharist, source and summit, most beautiful, most good, and such a great gift that the Lord wants to give us in the Eucharist. We could, but we won't, talk about the fact that the bread and wine of the Eucharist are both composed of breaking and crushing. You know, the many grapes, the many bits of wheat, the many grains of wheat. There's an expression of suffering, but also communion in the matter of both of those elements of the Eucharist. But I want to end the talk or open up the question period with just sort of a reminder of why this reflection is helpful, right? Why this reflection is helpful. Because we receive the Eucharist with faith. We receive the Eucharist as a sign, under the appearances of bread and wine. And in order to, when we look at the Eucharist, we want to bring up our meditation, our understanding, the richness of the Old Testament context, the richness of the natural context can help us to have a deeper appreciation and love of the Eucharist, right? When I teach scripture to undergraduates, we look at all the Old Testament types and we're like, well, why does Christ need to be the new Moses? Why does Christ need to be the new Abraham? Why does he need to be like Isaac who carried the cross? And we're like, well, there's incredible drama in the Old Testament stories that's like external drama on the level of, on the external level, right? The crossing of the Red Sea. There's deeper spiritual drama, meaning, and depth in the things that Christ does, but we don't always see it as clearly. So, and by connecting Christ to all these Old Testament stories, seeing him as completing them, it sort of connects the depth and the drama of all of these things to help us appreciate the spiritual depth of what Christ does in his life. So similarly, looking at all these different levels to the sign value of the Eucharist can help us to add these images, insights, understanding, so that when we receive Christ in the Eucharist, we have a much deeper sense of the value and beauty of what he's giving us. Of course, the sacraments act by Christ's power, but the more open we are to receive them, the more we're able to receive Christ in faith, because of course sacraments are also signs that need to be read and received in faith. There's so much more that can be said, so much more that can be reflected on, but looking at the time, that's a good place to bring this to a close.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.